Jesus was warning the nation of Israel about missing a seat at the coming marriage feast of the Lamb and his beloved bride when a faction of Pharisees approached him with a warning of their own. Jesus is not safe here. Herod Antipas is wanting to kill him. Now, we've already been introduced to Herod in our story back in chapters 3 and 9. He was the tetrarch or the ruler of Galilee and Perea, just north of Judea, where Jesus primarily ministered during his earthly days. And up to this moment in our story, Herod is primarily known as the ruler who had John the Baptizer executed, the one of whom Jesus declared, "Among all those who are born of women, none is greater than John." But soon he will become infamous for his role in the events which led to the execution of our Lord Jesus. Now, whether the Pharisees here are to be seen as trying to preserve Jesus' life or simply get rid of him is unclear. A positive response toward Jesus, certainly at this point in the story, seems to be outside of what we would expect the Pharisees to desire, to want, especially as the tension between Jesus and the religious leaders has become so intense. Their warning may simply be due to the fact that under Roman law, they are forbidden to carry out capital punishment. And the only way to get rid of Jesus, to either send him back to where he came from or to press him on towards Jerusalem, was to warn him of the danger he would face if he stayed there. "Jesus, you need to leave quickly because you're in danger." Now, either way, it appears that Herod himself has moved from his previous curiosity back in chapter 9 to now wanting to take Jesus' head as well. And further, what is clear is that once again we have a group of Pharisees who fail to respond rightly to their Messiah before he pours out his judgment upon the nation. Rather than coming to him in faith, they want him to leave their presence forever. But Jesus fears no man. Rather, he fears God alone. Nothing will deter him from his Father's mission. In verse 33, we have the language, "he must." Once again, it's a divine necessity. He must continue the work his Father has sent him to do. The author of Hebrews states Jesus' unswerving focus this way: "Consequently, when Messiah came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' And when he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.'" So we have this connection Jesus has made. "Lord, you have given me a body so that I have come now to do your will." And then the author of Hebrews states, "He does away with the first in order to establish the second." And by that will, by the will that Jesus has come to accomplish, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now, the work that Jesus was sent to do finds its destiny in Jerusalem, where hatred, rejection, and cold-blooded murder awaits him. Nevertheless, nothing will keep Jesus from finishing the race that is set before him. The author of Hebrews takes this singular passion of our Lord to complete the Father's will on earth and calls you, the disciples of Jesus, to also follow him with a sincere and pure devotion. Listen to this: "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He says this, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against him, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Jesus tells the Pharisees themselves to relay a message back to their handler. In verse 32, we read, "And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, tomorrow, the third day, I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem.'" At this point, Jesus knows that he is completely safe in the region ruled over by Herod, because Jerusalem is where it is ordained that he must die. He knows that Herod can't touch him, at least at this moment. But Jesus is not above taunting and holding in derision that old fox Herod. In the traditions of the rabbis, a fox was often used to characterize someone who was a deceiver, a person of cunning. But it also describes someone who was a destroyer, similar to what we might say if we called someone a snake. And we know that Herod is known for what he did to John, and further, what he now wants to do to Jesus. He will soon get his wish with Jesus as well. Evidently, the Pharisees must have had a special relationship with Herod, because Jesus sends them back to him with a message of his own. Jesus says that he will continue to press forward in his mission until he invades that hellish city of bondage, Jerusalem. And nothing, certainly not the threats of that old fox Herod, will dissuade him. As he draws nearer to his own destined victory, Jesus will continue to free many victims from the clutches of demons and the brokenness of diseases until he completes his work on the third day. Now, in this passage, Jesus uses two incredibly beautiful references that would have screamed out at the reader of the gospel once the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was well known. Look again at verse 32. He says, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, tomorrow, and the third day." My translation says something like, "I reach my goal." The language here is very clear, until all of it is finished. Now, the word here that Jesus uses to finish his course is in the Greek, telelomai, which is based on the same root word as tetelestai. Now, what's important about this is that when Jesus is on the cross and he completes all the work that he has come to do, as the Father has sent him to do, he gives everything, including his own death, and he cries out at the end, after all of it is complete, he looks up to heaven and he says, "Tetelestai, it is finished." What Jesus is going to do is he is going to press on. He's going to push through even the threats, the taunting of those evil men against him. He will press on until he finishes everything you need to be saved from the wrath to come. Everything the Father has sent him to do to buy you back, that you may become his adopted children. Paul says it this way, "For when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, with the intention to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons." That's what Jesus is coming to finish. Further, Further, the reference to the third day took on confessional orthodoxy throughout the early church, indicating the resurrection of our Lord on the third day. Jesus is saying something like this, that he will do everything he was sent to do until it is all accomplished, which will be signed, sealed, and delivered when Jesus is raised up from the dead on the third day. Jesus is going to press on to do all of this work, and on the third day, it will be finished. Unlike each of us, Jesus will do all of God's holy will to bring us to perfection before God. There's another use of that word in Matthew 5:48, where Jesus says, "You must be perfect." It's the same root word as tetelestai or telelomai. You must be complete. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to perfect you. He came to bring about the perfection, to complete all that God had required of Adam, all that God had required of Israel, all that God had required throughout the history of redemption of his people. Jesus came and said, "I will press on until it's all finished." And on the third day, it must be done. It will be complete. Now again, we are told that all of this must take place within the province of Jerusalem. That all the culminating redemptive events will be complete in that city of David. Why? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 33, "For it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." It cannot be that a prophet would perish anywhere else but in the city of Jerusalem. Now, what is Jesus saying? Well, within the history of Israel, Jerusalem has a long tradition of being the center where prophets of God go to die. It's kind of the net where they get caught and they lose their life. It's where they are most likely to be rejected and killed. It's as if Jesus is saying something like this: if a prophet of God had to be killed, everyone who knew Israel's history would first guess Jerusalem. Years ago, when we would constantly hear about suicide bombers blowing themselves up within Jerusalem, everyone's first guess whenever a suicide bomber would detonate himself would be, it must be a Palestinian. We all sort of just knew that when something tragic like that happened, we sort of knew where its origin was. And Jesus is saying something like this: if you know that a prophet has to die, the guess that everyone's first guess would be is Jerusalem. So if Jesus, the prophet of God, has to die, Jerusalem must be where he has to go. Now, have you ever thought about what it must have been like for the Son of God to watch as David captured the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites and established it as the capital of the United Kingdom of Israel? You're reading this story and you're thinking, what must Jesus have gone through? The Son of God, what must he have gone through as he ordained this and he sees this all come to pass? Or if, as Jesus is standing back and watching the temple built by Solomon and how God's glory filled the holy place so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, the glory of the Lord filling the house of the Lord. What must it have been like for him to watch for hundreds of years of her history as king after king failed to accomplish the righteousness of the Lord within the city of David? And to know that when time reaches its fullness, when time culminates, he must go there and finish the task which no one before him could complete. He must go there and complete the task which will mean that he will be rejected and pierced by his own people. It's clear that Jesus sees himself within the long tradition of the prophets sent from God. In verse 33, he says, "For it cannot be that a prophet would perish." And the idea is that he sees himself within this school of the prophets. He belongs to the prophets. However, he understands that he is not merely another prophet among many, but there is something culminating in him which fulfills what Moses had promised. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen." You sort of hear that language from the moment when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses is standing there, and God covers the mountain with a cloud, and with a voice from heaven, he says, "This is my son, my beloved son. You must listen to him." He's picking up on what Moses said of this coming prophet. God is identifying this one, my son, is the very prophet that Moses had promised that Israel since then has longed for. Moses went on and said, "Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among my brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" That last verse, think about what God is saying. Hundreds of years before Jesus showed up on earth, God had prepared the world for the coming one, the one that he promised. And he says, "I will put my words in his mouth. He will speak my words. And if anyone fails to listen to him..." Now, do you think that if God had been preparing for hundreds of years for the coming of his son, that there would ever be any chance that God would allow us to listen to the voice of any other so-called savior in the world, obey their voice to get to him? And you think about how strange it is that our world is filled with these temptations. Come over and listen to this prophet. Come over and listen to this savior. Come put your trust, because after all roads eventually lead to the... Well, that's not how God describes how people come to him. He said, out of all the voices of humanity, there will be one, and I will put my words in his mouth. And you better listen to him, or else you have to deal with me. Jesus is not merely ready to assume the role of the prophet, but the role of the suffering servant. Notice that he says that, "I must go, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish." Jesus is taking on the role of the suffering servant who is being sent to Israel to be despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, until the Lord himself will crush him, putting him to grief as a guilt offering by which he will justify the many. It is what he must do. It is a divine necessity. If we are ever going to see the face of God, he must go to Jerusalem to perish. Do you see what God is saying to you today? Your Savior is not going to turn back now. He has every opportunity to call it quits, but he refuses to let you down. Was that your attitude toward God since the beginning? Or what about now? Is that your attitude towards God today? How many times have you been reminded by God to be anxious for nothing? And yet how often do you call it quits before you give in to temptation of worrying? How often has God told you to love your enemies, your spouse, your parents, even your neighbor? And how many times do you come up short? How much does God have to command you to love Him with all of your heart, mind, and soul before you will even do it one time? How many times are you going to be tempted to sin and not give in? And yet nothing, absolutely nothing, will hinder Jesus from doing everything you need to be cleansed of your sin and declared righteous and holy before God, your Father. He must do everything that is necessary. That's why He must go to Jerusalem. Now, as we turn to the final two verses of Luke's chapter 13, we turn to one of the saddest moments in all the Gospels, where Jesus is pouring out His broken heart over His beloved people who have rejected God. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This serves as a figure of speech called synecdoche, where you would use a part to refer to the whole. You remember that when Jesus commanded us to ask the Father for our daily bread, bread certainly is part of our daily necessities from the Lord, but that's not everything. That's just a part of the greater whole of our needs. Similarly, when Jesus cries out, Jerusalem, it's a part that represents the whole of the people of God, of Israel. Jesus is crying over the nation. Jesus is weeping over the people that God had ordained. All the way back to the very beginning, God had called them His precious people that He loved above all the peoples of the earth. And He's weeping over them. He doubles her name in a way that reminds us of previous kings and prophets under severe distress. Just remember, and the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went out, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son, my son." Or when Jeremiah tried desperately to get Judah's attention, "As I live, declares the Lord, though Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were to be a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hands of those to whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they long to return, there you shall not return. O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David, ruling again in Judah." It's the cry to get the attention of God's people before it's too late. And the question raised by Jesus' cry here is whether or not Israel will listen before it is too late. Will she turn and repent and cry out to the Lord for safety before God comes to destroy her? God has long desired to care for and protect His people. John the Apostle described God's love for His own people in that when nothing else worked, God finally sent His own Son to His people in Jerusalem to save them from their sins. And John says this, "He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him." What could be more tragic? A lover reaches out to save his beloved, and yet she is so repulsed by his advances that she would rather perish than return his love. But that's exactly what Israel's about to do. She would rather go down in flames to her own death and destruction than to be loved by God. The whole history of Israel is a tragic love story of how Yahweh has longed to lovingly embrace his bride exclusively in his arms, but she refused him. She did not want his love. The prophets repeatedly wept over Israel's refusal to be saved by God. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Psalm 81, I am the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. Or in Ezekiel, but the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Sadly, we could multiply these many helpless declarations of Israel's repudiation, refusal of Yahweh's love for her. The prophet told a somber tale of how, to make a point, Yahweh called Hosea to go and marry Gomer, who refused to be loved. Even after she bore children who were not Hosea's, still he loved her. He provided her with grain and oil and new wine, all the things that she needed to survive. He adorned her with gold and silver, clothed her nakedness with flax and wool. But she only took those things that Hosea left as gifts, and she attributed those gifts to her many lovers and praised them for the many gifts she earned from her trade. Or how Ezekiel described how Yahweh found Israel in the time of her need, and he waited patiently until she was of age to marry to love her. Again, he adorned her with ornaments and bracelets of gold and wrapped her in expensive silks and embroidered cloth, making her renowned before the nations for her beauty and the splendor Yahweh bestowed upon her. But instead of loving Yahweh exclusively, she trusted in her own beauty. She played the whore on everyone who passed by her, and her beauty became theirs instead of Yahweh's. What is so shocking about God's love is that long after he has been constantly rebuffed by his people, the very people that he has eternally set his love, after she has turned and given her love to so many others that she has long ago forgotten him, there, right there, he is there. Knocking at her door, standing before her, wanting to enter in and sup with her. This is not a sign of God's weakness. This is the sign of his utter faithfulness. God will not let his people go. Listen again to Jesus' startling words of love. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's probably something like a cry, a wailing. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you would not. Now, I know when you read these words, you are tempted this morning to read those tragic words and think, how terrible. How could the Jewish people do such a thing to their Messiah? Boy, if I were there, if I was the one who was standing there, I would have gladly accepted Jesus. Beloved, I know you really want to be that kind of person. I know you read the story. You want to be the person who would have lovingly wrapped your arms around Jesus and accepted him. But for you to say and think such a thing shows how much you misunderstand the problem of sin. You see, we are not suffering from a partial depravity, but from a total depravity. The spurning of God's love is not a Jewish problem. It's not a problem for those out there. It's the tragedy of yours and my heart. Further, you would still be rejecting God's love this very morning had He sovereignly not dragged you away from your idols. Yes, kicking and screaming. Had He not broken your tight grip on your earthly trophies and turned your heart of flint into a malleable heart by His Spirit. You would still be blind to the kingdom of God, unable to even see it, had He not given you sight to see by giving you birth from above. There's one reason, and one reason only, why you are a child of God. Because God is love, and in this is love. That God's love was manifest among us, that God sent His Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But sadly, the gathering of the nation of Israel would not take place. And the situation is about to become all the more painful and tragic as Israel is about to kill not only another divine messenger, but they're about to nail their own divine Messiah to a tree. In doing so, she will finally spurn the greatest blessing Yahweh has ever provided for His beloved. Nothing compares to this. Not all the silks from China, not all the embroidered cloth, not all the spices from India, nothing can compare to this gift. Jesus will say soon in Luke's gospel, "And when He drew near, He saw the city and Jesus wept over it. And He said, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" You didn't know that God was visiting you. Jesus' warning of Israel finally climaxes with the concluding pronouncement. "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." Can you imagine the contrast here? The Messiah is present, but Israel's house is empty. The glory of God is about to leave not only the house, not only the temple, but to leave the nation. Yahweh in the past had warned Israel repeatedly that He was about to depart from them, leaving them defenseless before their worst nightmare, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. But they refused to repent. They refused to heed His warning. The prophet Ezekiel records the awful moment when the Shekinah glory of God lifts up from the holiest place of the temple and eventually makes His departure to the east, leaving God's bride helpless and unprotected before those who will soon rape, pillage, and destroy her. But Israel hasn't simply rejected one of God's prophets. She is about to take arms against God in human flesh. The whole nation will be left desolate, abandoned by God. Rather than being gathered under God's protective wings, the house is going to be left exposed. The tree is about to be chopped down. But while this may be the end of the nation, the passing away of the old covenant people, there is still hope for Israel, even in this warning. Jesus says, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Even in the moment when God pronounces the finality of the nation, he gives hope. Because now, within what he's about to do, it will include not only the elect Jews, those who are the true Israel, who will come to faith in Jesus Christ, but God is about to bring with them the elect from the nations, so that God will save a people for his own glory from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So that, as Paul declares, all Israel will be saved. Now, she won't be the nation. She won't be flying a national flag with a national emblem. But she will be a nation from every tribe, tongue, and people, made up of all of the elect Jews and all of the elect Gentiles, made into a new people, the true Israel of God. Jesus says that the judgment of God will be turned away only when they finally acknowledge Jesus is the blessed one promised of God. When they look to Jesus, they say, "Behold, He is the one. Jesus is the one promised of God." When they see that, when they see Him and acknowledge Him to be the promised Messiah of God, their judgment will be over. The Apostle Paul himself, an example of God's mercy and grace to the Jewish people, made this wonderful promise. Turn to Romans chapter 11 just real quickly. Let's look at a passage. We're not going to have time to exegete the whole passage, but I just want to put this in front of you. And really, the whole of chapters 9 through 11 tell how God is going to redeem all of Israel, what that means and how he's going to accomplish this. But we get just a hint of it right here in the first two verses. In Romans 11, Paul says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he?" So how has God not rejected his people? What is the one thing that Paul can demonstrate to put before us to prove that God has not rejected Israel? He says, "For I too am an Israelite." Now think about what he's just said. This is what Jesus was promising, that the house of Israel, the temple, will be left desolate, and the judgment will remain upon Israel. It will remain upon God's people until they declare, when they see him, "Behold the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Psalm 118. When they declare that, then the veil will be removed and the judgment will be released, and that Israelite, Israel, will be saved. Notice what Paul says. "For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." So Paul understands that when the veil is removed from the eyes of an Israelite, here's what he said in 2 Corinthians. "Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all." He's talking about the old covenant of Moses. "What once had glory has no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it, the glory that is in Christ." And so he says, "But there the Jewish minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. because it is only taken away in Christ. That's what Jesus meant. Jesus is saying that the judgment that's about to fall upon the nation will not be the end of God's promise to His people, because God will redeem every true Israelite, every elect Jew that He has put His stamp upon, His promise has been made. Everyone will be saved. And the way they will be saved is when they come and the veil is removed and they see Christ and they declare, "Behold, the one who comes from God, the one promised of God." Now, what was true when Jesus walked on this earth, what was true when Paul preached and wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is true in our day. And it is this: there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The name, Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given to us the Savior. You haven't given us false hope. You haven't made us stake our hope on something that is transitory. But the One who died, was buried, was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God in power, who will come again to close out, to complete all that You have ordained, who will finish it all for the glory of Your name, for the redemption of Your people, that we might be brought before You, to be adopted by You, to be Your children. And Father, we don't understand the fullness of what all this means. But here we have in the passage before us, nothing is going to hinder our Savior until it's all done. He will make sure it's complete. And Father, what shocks us is that You do this to people who have rebuffed Your love, who didn't want to be loved by You. But no matter how many times we turned away, You are still there, and You're still here today. Father, we don't understand that kind of faithfulness. But Father, we pray that You would help us. Help us to grasp what this means. And out of this love, teach us how to love one another, even as You have loved us to the very end. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.